I'm going to share part of my testimony with you before we get into the message part of the hour. There were two primary factors that led in my becoming a Christian. First, there was the personal experience of reaching an extremity. I reached a place of personal extremity. I had reached what Yale University describes as stage 9 in the life of an alcoholic, and this stage is characterized by periods of mental blackout. The first time this happened to me, I had awakened in the morning and was my course. I was reviewing what I had done the night before, and I could remember only until a certain period in the evening, maybe until 10 or 11 o'clock, and then from then on, everything was blank. I couldn't remember what had happened, who I had been with, where I had gone, how I had gotten home. And I remember jumping out of bed and running over to the window and looking out of the window and down on the street. There was my car where I usually parked it, but I had absolutely no recollection of having parked that car there before. And it was my practice in those days to spend every night in a bar or a nightclub or place of dancing somewhere in the L.A. area, which is where I was living. That was my lifestyle. That was my path. That was what I lived for. I also had a half interest in a small business in downtown Los Angeles and, of course, lived in an apartment and had a car of my own. And I was a free agent. I could do what I wanted to do. No responsibilities other than the business. No family, no nothing. But this was the way I lived. And alcohol became a very important factor in my life. I used it morning, noon, and night. And now all of a sudden I was beginning to get some reactions to it. And I didn't think of myself as an alcoholic. If you'd have asked me, did I have a drinking problem, I might have said yes. But certainly I was no alcoholic. Nevertheless, when this happened to me, it reinforced a suspicion. And the suspicion was that my life was getting out of control. And that I was, in fact, doing things that I disapproved of personally. And it began to frighten me. And then along with this, I began to hear my name being spoken. For instance, our offices were located on the 6th floor of a downtown office building in L.A. And I would hear my name spoken, and I would answer, and no one would speak back, and I'd go into the next room, and no one would be there, into the next room, no one there, into the hallway, no one there, down the hallway to where the hallway turned and went down to the elevators, nobody there. You know, and this was convincing. Nobody had spoken my name. So I'd go back and I'd think, now the next time that happens, it's your imagination. No one is really speaking your name. So I would refuse to respond. But it would become so real to me that I would respond again and nobody would answer. And I'd go into the next room and into the hallway. And so as these things began to develop in my life, I realized that I was losing control of my life, and that I had to change my lifestyle. So I thought, the thing that I have to do is to just live better. And to do that, I ought to stay home and not go out so much, etc. So one night I purposed to do this, and I stayed home, and I went to bed relatively early and relatively sober, and sometime during the course of that night, I awoke from my sleep, and I was literally petrified with fear. I was terrified. My thought pattern was irrational. My body was covered with perspiration, my heart pounding so hard it seemed like it was shaking the entire apartment building. And my thought pattern was, now don't move your hand or your foot, because if you do and you don't feel the sheet, you'll know that you've passed out into eternity without God. And this was a terrifying experience. Gradually, as my eyes became accustomed to the light in the room, I realized that I, in fact, had not passed out into eternity, and there was a great sense of relief. But you can see how irrational my thought processes were. Well, some days later, I don't know how many, maybe a week, 10 days, I thought, it's time to try again. So once more, I went to bed relatively early, relatively sober, and that night I had the same experience. And as I was getting back into focus, I thought to myself, you can never do this again. You can never go to bed relatively sober again, because these experiences are too terrifying for you. You can't stand this. So this brought me to my place of personal extremity. My concept of resolving my problems was shattered. I had no recourse. I was at my wit's end. The second factor that was a major influence in my becoming a Christian was the life of my sister. She had become a Christian, and she had dedicated herself to full-time Christian service, and she had left her position in Washington, D.C., and come to Los Angeles. She was attending the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, preparing for missionary service, and I was rather embarrassed about all of this. I didn't tell my friends that I had a sister who was a Christian and going to that Bible school over there. I didn't approve of what she had done. And yet every time I was in her presence, I recognized that there was a new dimension in her life. There was a new quality to her life. I couldn't define it, but I couldn't deny its existence. And what it said to me was, there is something to Christianity that you, meaning me, I've never experienced. There's a purpose, there's a peace in your sister's life. It's there because of her relationship to God, and you have never experienced that. And you see, that was a revelation to me, because as a youngster, I had gone through all the externals of becoming a Christian, you know. You memorize your scripture verses and get your Bible in Sunday school, and then the catechism, and then you get baptized and eventually a church member. And I went through all of this, all the externals. But there was no reality for me in any of those experiences, and by the time I was in my early teens, I despised all of it. And I knew it wasn't for me. There was no reality, there was no satisfaction, there was no joy, there was nothing there. And now I was seeing something in the life of my sister. I didn't allow her to witness to me, but her life was witnessing to me. Paul says we Christians have the unmistakable scent of Christ, discernible alike to those who are being saved and to those who are lost. And my mind began to open to the possibility that there was something to Christianity that I had not experienced. So here I was at a place of desperation personally in my life, and then seeing this ray of hope, and I thought, well, if somehow I can become a Christian, maybe God will help me with my problem. And so I began doing things that I thought would help me be more of a Christian. There was a very beautiful church on Wilshire Boulevard, very large, very beautiful, very famous. And they used to have dances in the basement. And I thought, well, now if you would go to dances in that church, instead of out on Hollywood Boulevard at the Palladium and so on, you know, that'd be quite a step up. And I remember reading The Robe, the book The Robe, and this made an emotional impact on my life. It cultivated me emotionally. And as I was making these efforts to somehow raise myself up, always meeting with failure, I finally came to the place where one day I alluded in my conversation to my sister that I needed help and I wanted help. And she very wisely didn't try to help me herself, but she says, well, you know, there's an organization in town called the Navigators, and they work with young men, and they can help you. Two things appealed to me about that. First, the name, Navigators. It didn't sound too religious. And I thought, well, you know, maybe that's sort of a halfway house for people like myself who need help, they want help, they don't want to be too religious. And the second thing was that they worked with young men. And I thought, well, if young men hang around that organization, they've got to have something. Because I'm a young man, and I wouldn't hang around if they didn't have something. So I called the Navigators on the telephone the next day, which was a Monday morning, and asked for someone who could give me some spiritual advice. And they said, what kind? And that was the $64 question. Finally, they arranged for me to come to the Navigator home and talk with one of their staff members that evening, which I did. And even though I came on a false pretense, nevertheless, as a result of that conversation that evening, I came to an understanding that I had never had before, and I saw and understood that my becoming a Christian was not contingent upon my living a better life and going to church, which I had tried to do, incidentally. I had included going to church in my efforts to become a Christian. And in fact, I even knew where the evangelical churches were, at least some of them, because I went to one on a Sunday night because I wanted to become a Christian. And they said, okay, now, after they preached their Sunday night gospel message, they said, now those who want to become Christians, come forward. And I did, and someone shook my hand, said, congratulations, great decision, come back next week. This is great. And I remember walking down the steps of that church thinking to myself, nothing has happened, nothing has changed. What do they mean? Great decision. Well, anyway, as a result of the conversation with this navigator, I saw and understood that my becoming a Christian was somehow establishing this relationship with Jesus Christ. And I had never understood that before. And this young man then went on to explain that what I needed as a Christian was to get into the Word of God and to memorize and to study. And so he gave me an assignment, a scripture memory assignment, a Bible study assignment. He said, come back next week, same night, do this assignment, come back, we'll talk about it. Well, he didn't know what had gone on in my heart and mind. But as I try to analyze the process, I feel like very probably that evening was the night that I had experienced Jesus Christ in a real way in my life. Nevertheless, the Lord did not immediately remove from my life my problem with the alcohol. And so I had this tremendous conflict between my problem and my newfound life in Christ. And I was memorizing and I was studying and I was getting together once a week with this navigator who was helping me. And it was an agonizing period in my life. Because of this conflict, because of my failure, and I can remember on more than one occasion going to bed brokenhearted and crying because that day had been a day characterized by failure. And this went on for weeks. And the only Christian I had contact with was this navigator. One night a week, it never dawned on me to find some Christians somewhere. It never dawned on me to go to church. And then one day, weeks had passed, I realized that it had been days since I had had anything to drink. And as I tried to retrace the history of what had happened, I realized that gradually my periods of victory lengthened. There would be a day or two of victory and then failure, and then a day or two, and then maybe 3 days and then failure, and then 3 or 4 days in failure. And over a period of several weeks, finally, the habit was broken. And as I looked back and tried to analyze it, I thought, the only explanation for this is the Spirit of God using the Word of God in my heart and life. That was the only exposure I had. And what it stands in my mind, what it represents in my mind, is the power of the Word of God to change our habits, to change our desires, and to conform us to the image and the person of Christ. Just getting the Word of God into our hearts and lives, the Spirit of God can use this to build us up and to give us victories that we have never had before. And then after I had been receiving help for a little over a year, I was invited by the navigators to join their staff. My function was administrative. They were having financial problems in those days, even as these days, almost all days. And I came on the staff to help provide more adequately for the financial needs of the navigators. And since that time, of course, I've been associated in the administrative aspects of the navigator work. Several years ago, the Lord brought a young lady into my life, and we were married. I got married late in life, she a little sooner. There's about 20 years difference in our age, but as I look back on my life and evaluate it, I realize the Lord's timing was absolutely perfect. It seemed a little slow to me. In fact, I almost had given up hope, but then he brought Diane along. That was 8 years ago, and we now have a little boy, 6, who's our own, and a little girl that we adopted. We got her at 8 days. Her name is Lisa. She's the vocal one in our family. Both volume and verbiage. You can hear her all over the neighborhood, and she's the toughest kid on the block. And we'd had her 2 years, and Rodney was 5 years old. He came to Diane one day, and he says, "Mommy," he says, "let's take her back and get a baby that doesn't beat up on me." But you'll be encouraged to know that in the last year, year and a half, she has begun to show signs of femininity. And we're just as delighted with her as we can't imagine what our family would be like without her. And, of course, that's true for Rodney, too. So it's been an exciting experience to come to know the Lord, to be associated with the Navigators, and I feel that it's all been a very great privilege and not something that I have deserved, but simply the grace of God. This morning we're going to talk about a very practical subject. I call it Know Your Enemy, and that has nothing to do with somebody giving their personal testimony, but it has to do with Satan. Now, when a person becomes a Christian and commits himself to Christ, a number of things happen. A number of changes take place. He becomes a citizen of heaven, etc. One of the things that happens is that he becomes a soldier. And Paul refers to us Christians as soldiers. He calls us soldiers. We become a soldier. And we enter this arena of spiritual conflict. Our formal peaceful coexistence with the forces of evil terminate, and we acquire a new enemy. And our knowledge about that enemy is essential for our survival. In his book, Soldier, General Matthew B. Ridgway relates his evaluation of the situation when he took over command of the Korean Theater of War. And this is what he wrote. "It was clear to me that our troops had lost confidence. I could sense it the moment I walked into a command post. I could read it in their eyes. I could see it in their walk. Having lost their eagerness to fight, they seemed to have forgotten, too, a great many of the basic unchanging principles of war. Their knowledge of the enemy's location and his strength was pitifully inadequate. There are two kinds of information no commander can do without: information pertaining to the enemy, called combat intelligence, and information on the terrain. Both of these are vital." Combat intelligence. Information about the enemy, his strength and location, his immediate and long-range objectives, his probable method and plan of attack. Combat intelligence, or knowledge of the enemy, is as important for the Christian as the military commander, because both are engaged in battle. This battle may seem unreal to us at times because we can't see it, we can't hear it. But it is no less real than the electronic signals that fill this room. See, if we had a dozen radios and a half a dozen TVs, we could flip them on, and what would we pick up? See? The electronic signals that fill this room are no less real because we can't see them. And the spiritual conflict in which we are engaged is the same. Paul verbalizes various aspects of this war for us in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verses 10 through 17. If you want to follow along in your Bible, I'll read from my translation. And this is the Phillips translation of Ephesians 6:10 through 17. Paul says, in conclusion then, be strong, not in yourselves, but in the Lord, and in the power of His boundless resources. Put on God's complete armor so that you can successfully resist all the devil's methods of attack. For our fight is not against any physical enemy. It is against organizations and powers that are spiritual. We are up against the unseen power that controls this dark world, and spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. Therefore, you must wear the whole armor of God, that you may be able to resist evil in its day of power, and that even when you have fought to a standstill, you may still stand your ground. Take your stand, then, with truth as your belt, righteousness your breastplate, the gospel of peace firmly on your feet, salvation as your helmet, and in your hand the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Above all, be sure you take faith as your shield, for it can quench every burning missile the enemy hurls at you. Because we are, in fact, engaged in a conflict, it's essential that we ask ourselves, what is the status of our combat intelligence? What do we really know about our enemy? What do you really know about Satan? Not just vague generalities, but what are the facts that you know about him? Do you know what his objectives are? Do you know what method he uses to accomplish those objectives? Are you even convinced that you have such an enemy, or do you sometimes sort of wonder if Satan is not something of a myth like the fire-eating dragons of yesteryear? Dr. Halverson, pastor of the Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., says, Satan is the first to promote a man's disbelief. He deliberately arranges the evidence to prove his non-existence. This is his tactical masterpiece. He convinces people that he is not. How better to put a man off his guard than to persuade him that belief in a personal devil is an infantile concept? Peter warned, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The Old Testament describes Satan as originally having been one of the wisest, the most attractive, the most powerful of all of God's creation. You can read about this in Ezekiel chapter 28. We won't take the time now, but make a note to look this up if you've never done it and read it. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 14 through 19. And also in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, verses 12 through 14. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. And here we see a little of his background, and we see that he sinned against God, and God cast him out of heaven. The Old Testament does not give us a lot of detail, but it gives us enough. I.J. Packer says, it appears that Satan is a person whom Christians ignore at their own peril. See, and I think we have a tendency to ignore him, to downgrade his importance and his power and his influence in our lives. It's a little more sophisticated to play it down. The New Testament repeatedly cautions us about ignoring him. I'm reading from Packer again. He says, the Scriptures picture Satan as the absolute opposite of God. And the Bible intends for us to understand that Satan and his evil spirits are unimaginably evil. More cruel, more malicious, more perverted, more destructive, more disgustingly filthy, more despicable than anything our minds can conceive of. Paul, in describing Satan in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, talks of him as an angel of light. He says, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. So we see he's described as a lion ready to tear us apart. And then he's also described in the form of that which is good. How many times have you heard Christians talk about the fact that they feel that they have been under attack? There have been all these problems. There have been financial problems, personnel problems, family problems, all sorts of problems. And they say these are the attacks of Satan. But how many times have you heard a Christian talk about something good that has happened in his life, but now he looks back on it and he says, that good kept me from God's best? And we don't talk about that very often. Why? Because I think we fail to recognize when it's happening. He masquerades as an angel of light. Last night, Bob Lewis told about his friend who tried to persuade him about resigning his commission. He said, that's the worst mistake you'll ever make. Well, if he could have persuaded Bob to stay in the Marine Corps, I think that would have been good, but it would not have been God's best for Bob. The good would have replaced the best. He masquerades as an angel of light. Some of his activities are further described in the following scriptures. Luke 13, verse 16. Here we learn that Satan can inflict disease. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and a lady is present who has not been able to stand up straight for 18 years, and Jesus heals her, and when he does so, he says, Satan has kept her a prisoner all these years. Satan can inflict disease. Job chapter 1 and 2. Make a note to read this. This is a fascinating insight into the way that Satan works. Here we see that he can manipulate physical events. He can manipulate physical events. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. We see him influencing a person's thinking process. He can influence our thinking. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Satan can blind men spiritually. Probably all of us in this room were at one point blinded to the gospel. I know that as a child, I heard the gospel, but I was blinded to it. I never understood it. I didn't understand it until I was 24 years of age. Then I saw and understood. Till that time, I hadn't blinded. So we see here that Satan is far more than a myth. And Luke 4, in fact, informs us that this is his world. To us as Christians, this world is a foreign environment. This is not our natural habitat. And the Christian life is not a bed of roses, it's a battlefield. So the more we know about our enemy, the better equipped we're going to be for this battle. And it's important for us to identify then three or four of Satan's objectives. What are his goals? What are his objectives? What are the things that he is trying to achieve? For one thing, Satan was the original subversive. We see this in Isaiah chapter 14. Here he tells of his own plan to establish his own throne, his own setup. He says, I will set my throne high above the stars of God. I will rise high above the cloud banks and make myself like the Most High. He wanted to become like God and to be worshipped. And the result of this was that he was thrown out of heaven along with all those angels whose worship he had subverted. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul pictures for us the continuous struggle between the forces of evil and good for the allegiance of men. And he states that in the last days, the man of sin, Satan incarnate, will present himself to the world, proclaiming himself to be God and soliciting the worship of men and women around the world. Paul says, this will happen. In his temptation of Jesus, Satan made a concerted effort to persuade Jesus to fall down and worship him. And throughout the world today, there are a growing number of individuals who have given their allegiance to him and who, in fact, worship Satan. In return for their worship, they are given supernatural power. And this is a very fast-growing cult. So one of Satan's primary objectives is still to solicit worship. Another of his objectives is to oppose the process of salvation. He hinders the unsaved from becoming saved. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of men which believe not. He makes the gospel appear as foolishness to men. And he removes the word of God from the hearts of men before it can bear fruit. Matthew chapter 13, verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. And this then prevents him or her from becoming a Christian. One of his third objectives is to attack God's people. This is where it gets personal, because that includes us. But I sometimes think that his primary purpose in attacking us is not because he is so interested in us, but it is a method whereby he can bring dishonor on God. If he can lead us into sin, then our sin dishonors God. This is well illustrated in the life of Job. Again, chapters 1 and 2. Job's life honored God. And as you read these chapters, you'll see this very fascinating story of how God one day says to Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job, how righteous, how outstanding a man?" And Satan says, "Of course he is. Look at the way you've rewarded him. He's the richest man in that country or in the world," or whatever it was. But he was an extremely wealthy man. And he says, "You reward him for being righteous. Let me take all that and he'll deny you." And God allowed all of his family and his wealth to be taken. He comes back, and again we go through the process. God is saying, "Have you noticed Job, how righteous, how outstanding, how he hasn't denied me?" Satan said, "Yeah, I'll just let me attack him personally." And so the Lord allowed this. But you see, his attack was calculated to bring dishonor on God by causing Job to sin. We also read of Satan at work in the life of a professed believer. When Peter said to Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart? Do you remember the story of Ananias? Chapter 5 in Acts. Look that up and read it. It's another interesting insight into the way in which Satan can influence our thinking, our planning, our purposes. Someone observed that man is God's creation, made in God's image. And Satan's objective is to deface the image. A fourth objective is he hinders the work of God. Paul spoke of Satan's opposition in writing to the Christians in Thessalonica. He said, "We wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." And we felt this. You felt it. There have been times when you have felt hindered. Sometimes it's hard to put your finger on just what it is, but there seems to be, every way you turn seems to be a hard way. Nothing seems to go together. The pieces don't fall into place. Nothing is going right. Zechariah 3, verse 1, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." Colonel James Irwin, the astronaut, was visiting the headquarters office some months ago and was relating some of his experiences. And he told how when he was on the moon, he felt the presence of God, the reality of God was so real, he felt so close. He had never had an experience like this before. And then he went on to say that when he was confronted with technical problems and he didn't know how to solve them, he would shoot up a word of prayer and instantly the answer would come back. And it was an astonishing experience for him. The thought that flashed through my mind was, of course he felt the presence of God so close. Of course he had instant answers to prayer, because that is not Satan's world. He has no interest in being on the moon. That's not where the battlefield is. It's here on earth, where we are, where the human race is. This is his world. He opposes us. He obstructs us. He hinders our work and our service for Christ. Prayer is work because of the hindrance. Witnessing is a work because of the opposition. This whole atmosphere in which we live is his world, his atmosphere. It's evil. It's foreign to us. We are foreigners in this planet. Well, his primary objectives are to solicit worship, to hinder the process of conversion, to cause God's people to sin, thereby dishonoring God, and to oppose the work of God. These being his objectives, then, what methods does he employ to accomplish those objectives? Well, Satan's attacks are referred to in the King James translation as wiles, W-I-L-E-S. Now, this is an archaic word. It's not a word that you and I normally use in conversation. But in the Greek, it signifies the art of handling a point well, of handling a point methodically. Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words defines the word as the craft of deceit. The craft, the skill of deceit. And we conclude from this then that Satan's attacks are strategically planned and methodically executed. And this fact is clearly illustrated in Satan's attack on Eve. First of all, he posed a question calculated to loosen the roots of Eve's faith. On the surface, this was a disarming question, and it in no way revealed the true depth of his plot. But he came to Eve and he said, "Is it true that God has forbidden you to eat from the tree that is in the center of the garden?" Is that true? And Eve said, "Yes, we can eat from any tree but that one." If we eat from that tree, we will die. And Satan said, "Is that right? Is Eve? Do you mean to tell me, Eve, that's what God told you? Oh, come on. How ridiculous, Eve!" He cast doubt on God's word. And he does this in our life from the time we're a new Christian right on through. Wherever he can, whenever he can, he will cast doubt on God's word. See, what's one of the problems that a new Christian often faces? It's the assurance of his salvation, isn't it? A man comes to Christ or a woman comes to Christ and is delighted, excited, thrilled. A short time later, becomes involved in doing something he feels is wrong, he shouldn't have done, and what's the conclusion? "I'm not a Christian. I wouldn't have done that if I'd have been a Christian. And I feel so discouraged. I couldn't be a Christian and feel like I feel." I think of one of the young men on our staff who tells that for 17 years he struggled not knowing for sure whether he was a Christian. He'd go to church on Sunday and the sermon would reassure him, and so he would have assurance for a day or two and then it would be gone, and he would have the agony and the misery of not being confident. And his family custom on Sundays was to make homemade ice cream, and they had an old ice cream maker that never got the ice cream hard at the bottom. And one Sunday afternoon, as he was struggling with this problem in his mind and cranking that ice cream freezer, he said to the Lord, "Lord, if I'm a Christian, make it hard on the bottom when it comes out, you know." And it came out hard. And it was just fantastic. And his assurance of salvation lasted about as long as the ice cream stayed hard. Because his assurance was not founded in what God said. It wasn't founded on God's word. He did it with Eve, and he will do it with us as long as we allow him to. Then the next thing he did, we say his attack was methodical. It was strategically planned. So the next thing he did, he stimulated Eve to unlawful desire. He stimulated her desire for something that lay outside the will of God for her. He said, "If you eat of this fruit, then your eyes will be opened and you will be as gods, knowing good from evil. And that sounded pretty good to Eve. She wanted to be something more, something better than she was, and to become like a god, that was appealing. And every one of us want to be something more than we are and something better than we are, and this makes us vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. John warned us, he said, "Watch out for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the passions, the possessions, and the position of life. Watch out for those things." Mark 4:19 talks about a lust for things, you see, and this was where Satan was working in her life. He was stimulating her desire for something that lay outside the will of God for her. And our hearts easily get set on things, don't they? Possessions or position or passions. Our heart gets set on, and Satan is constantly stimulating our desire for these things. Probably the outstanding thought to me as I read the book, The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich by Hitler, was his statement when they were moving in to some of these European countries that they took over. His philosophy was summarized in these words. He says, "We must always demand so much that we can never be satisfied." And Satan creates a desire in our hearts for things that lie outside the will of God for us, and that desire is so great that it can never be satisfied. A third thing that he did in attacking Eve, he used a partial truth, That Eve would know good and evil was absolutely true. But it wasn't the whole truth. He didn't also tell Eve that she would die spiritually. And in every temptation, there is the appearance of good. In every temptation, there is the promise of something that will be satisfying. Sin is alluring. It is filled with the promise of satisfaction and fulfilling human desire. When Satan attacked Christ in the wilderness, this was one of his ploys. He came with a Bible under his arm and a text of Scripture in his mouth, and he said to Jesus Christ, "It is written," and he quoted Scripture, a partial truth. And he can use Scripture in our lives to mislead us, and I've seen it. And some of you who've been Christians a few years, you too have seen it. You've seen how younger Christians have a tendency sometimes to find a portion of Scripture that somehow has appealed to them, and they say, "This God gave me that promise. God is going to do that." Or we get a promise on a person, and we say, "God is leading me to marry him. God is leading me to marry her. God gave me the promise." And this is Satan using the Word of God to mislead us. Or he can mislead us doctrinally. By using partial truths. A fourth method that he uses is exercising a series of repeated attacks, like fresh waves of assault troops. When one wave of temptation is beaten back, he approaches with another. And this is what he did with Jesus in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus had not eaten in 40 days. Satan came to him and he said, okay, turn those stones into bread. And the temptation was self-help. Do it yourself. Don't wait for God. Don't wait on your heavenly Father. You do it. Prove that you're the Son of Man. Now, this is a common temptation for all of us, self-help. There's something we need, go get it. Figure out how to do it and just go get it. You don't have to pray about it. You don't have to look to the Lord. You don't have to depend on Him. Do it yourself. The second thing he did to tempt the Lord was to presume upon his Father's protection. It was presumption. He took him to the temple and he said, jump from this roof. Because it's written, the angels will protect you. Nothing will happen. Prove that you're the Son of God. Jump off that roof. Presumption. And it's easy for us to be presumptuous in our living. We can be kind of lackadaisical about something and we'll say, oh, well, the Lord will protect. The Lord will take care. The Lord will provide. The wrong attitude. And then the third thing he tempted him to do was to short-circuit his Father's plan. Said he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and he said, now if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you those kingdoms now. And this is a temptation common to us because we want things now, don't we? We don't want to wait. We want them now. So Satan attacks using repetition. He launches his second attack on the doorstep of our first resistance. He tempts us to sin. We resist the temptation. We become conscious of the fact we have resisted and take pride in the fact, and that's his second attack. We become proud. Then fifthly, Satan approaches gradually when he comes to tempt us. He comes and often he asks for a modest compromise. That's all he asks for, is a compromise. He knows that if he comes and asks a lot, that we'll refuse him. And so he says, just a compromise. He passes by our house on a hot, dusty day, and he says to us, it's so hot and so dry and I'm so tired. He says, I don't want it in your house, but could I just sit on the doorstep? I just want to rest here for a bit. And we say, well, if you don't want in, that's fine. Yes, there's no problem in your being out there on the doorstep. And so we say, yeah, okay, sit there. And the next thing we know, he's saying, well, now, it's so lonesome out here on this doorstep. I don't want in the house, but if you would just leave the front door open a little crack and I could see the people and hear a little of the conversation, it wouldn't be so lonesome out here. That's all. I don't want in the house, but if you just leave the door open a bit. And we say, well, if you don't want in the house, that's okay. That's the problem. If you try to get in the house, that's where it's really a problem. But if you promise, you can sit there with, I'll leave the door open a crack. And what happens? The next thing, he occupies the whole house. Compromise. We dilly-dally with sin. We mess around with it. In our minds, we imagine ourselves doing things, impure things, that we wouldn't commit ourselves to, actually. And in our mind, we rehearse these things. Maybe they're impure acts of passion. Maybe they're arguments with other people. Maybe they're feelings of resentment or jealousy or self-pity. And that's all Satan is asking for. He's just asking for us to practice those things on occasion. Because he knows that if we rehearse them in our minds often enough, long enough, over an extended period of time, because we become that kind of person. He knows that. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The psychologist tells you that today. He calls it psychological acceptance, and he says men and women who practice things in their mind that they say they won't actually do, physically commit themselves to, if they do it long enough, they become that kind of person and they can no longer turn away from the act. We become what we think about. Satan knows that. All he wants us is to think about it. He doesn't ask us to step across the line into immorality. He says, just practice it in your mind. Okay, he cast doubt upon the word of God, and that destroys faith. He stimulates ungodly desire. He attacks as an angel of light using partial truths. He attacks consecutively, and he seeks a minor compromise. Now, what do we do? When we're under attack, what should our response be? How do we manage this? Do we pretend it's not real? Do we give up without a struggle? Do we hope it'll go away? What do we do? Well, very quickly, here are four things for the Christian to keep in mind. First, we must maintain the conviction that every trial and every temptation will be beneficial. Every trial, every temptation, beneficial to us personally. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. When all sorts of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brethren, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. Joseph Hall, the Bishop of Norwich, lived 16th century. I was fascinated by his observation on this because it's something you seldom see written. But this is what he said: oh, the wonderful goodness of our God that can make the greatest evils beneficial. Is any man by his humiliation under the hand of God made more faithful? Is any man by his temptation or fall become more circumspect? Every Christian is better for his evils. Yes, Satan himself, in the exercise of God's children, advantageth them. When all sorts of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, don't resent them, welcome them. Realize they come to test your faith and to produce something in your life. I think that's why Paul said, in everything give thanks, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Now, what are you struggling with? What are your temptations? Have you taken the first step of realizing that God will use this problem in your life for good? He will. And have you given thanks for it? Second thing, rely on the fact that Satan's power is absolutely limited. Satan is a defeated foe. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, that through death he, meaning Christ, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. It's important for us to believe with all of our hearts that God's power is engaged for our protection and for us not to strengthen our faith on definite promises that state this, is simply to sit around with a weak, unsettled hope that maybe God will help us. that is not the exercise of mature Christian faith. That's no way for us to behave. This is nothing but neglect. Satan is a defeated foe. His power is limited. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. Satan is a defeated foe. Thirdly, we are to resist. We are to resist the devil. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9 again, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, steadfast in the faith. James 4:7, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's a promise. How do we resist? By turning away, by saying no, by refusing to dilly-dally, by executing an all-out war against sin, by maintaining a hard line against sin. That's how we resist. Ecclesiastes 8:11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Again, Bishop Hall observed, many have yielded to go 1 mile with Satan who never intended to go 2. But once on their way, they have been unable to leave his company. There are many who live in open profaneness who never would have thought they'd sink to such a low level. But Satan beguiled them with modest beginnings. We resist by turning away from sin before it has a chance to get its tentacles around our desire. Once our desire has been stimulated, well, often it's then too late. We have to turn immediately. Then the fourth thing we have to do is to wear this armor that Paul talks about. He talks about 6 pieces of armor. He talks about the helmet of salvation. This signifies having our mind set on things above, not on the earth. See, if our hearts are set on possessions or anything that's earthly, we are not wearing the helmet of salvation. He talks about the breastplate of righteousness. This is holy living. If we are in a compromised position with sin, then we are not wearing the breastplate of righteousness. He talks about the shield of faith. If we are not taking promises of Scripture and protecting ourselves with the shield of faith, like 1 Corinthians 10:13, we are not utilizing that piece of armor. If we are not using the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which is to use Scripture appropriately, as Jesus did. When he was tempted, he used Scripture appropriately, and you and I can. Bob gave us an illustration last night of how he used Scripture to ward off temptation. And then the last piece of armor that Paul speaks about is the feet shod with the gospel of peace. And this signifies being on the offensive in witnessing. See, this is a mental attitude. Sometimes we retire from the battle. We're tired, we're worn out, and so we sort of retire and we say, well, I don't want to get involved with anybody today. And that is exactly what happened to David. A non-witnessing Christian retires from the battle just like David did. He did not go to the front with his troops. He stayed at the palace. And what happened? He got involved in murder and adultery. And the principle is true for us. If we have retired from an active witness, we are not wearing this piece of the armor. Okay, there we have four ways in which we are to react. And we are to do this in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in our own strength. That's what Paul starts out with. And in fact, in Romans 13:12, it says, "Let Jesus Christ himself be the armor that you wear." These pieces of armor represent the graces of Jesus Christ, and we must wear them in the strength that he gives us, not in our own confidence, but in the confidence that we place in him to keep us from evil. Our Father, we commit to you these thoughts that we have shared in these last few moments about our enemy Satan. We pray that you would alert our minds to his methods and his presence and the way in which he works in our lives. Make us aware of this. Help us to know how to use the Word of God. Help us to recognize when we are under attack. Help us to discern Satan when he appears as an angel of light. We commit to you these thoughts and these scriptures. We pray that you would use them in our lives for our growth, for our conformity to the image of Christ, that in the final analysis he might be glorified by our lifestyle, by the way in which we live, by our heart attitude. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.